Welcome to the Revival Dispatch podcast, a clarion call for revival, particularly in the church in the United States and from here at Charlotte, North Carolina. The podcast is a clarion call to revival and spiritual awakening and a proclamation of the Word of God. It may help by starting with a definition of revival and the distinction that we draw between revival and spiritual awakening. Sometimes the terms are used synonymously. In this case, we talk about revival as a sovereign act of God whereby he rejuvenates the church that has become hardened or calloused or, much like the world, has fallen asleep or, in some cases, comatose. Spiritual awakening is a broader concept, usually lasts a longer period, sometimes a result of revival, and affects the cities in which we live and the people that live in the area where the church is revived. And spiritual awakening will include then often evangelism and then missions outreach. So revival is a period of rejuvenation by the Holy Spirit, but spiritual awakening is broader. Now, even in that, revival is often confused with being a meeting that is set up on such and such a date from this date to that date. We have guest preachers, we have music, sometimes there's an outdoor tent. And the term has been used that way, but it's not how we are using it now. We're using it as a sovereign act of God that is necessary for the church, not just to survive, but to thrive. It's a revival, a reviving, a bringing to a heightened life that which has become dull. And so in this podcast, we talk about all things revival, spiritual awakening, and the health and condition of the church. We're going to go today to the churches in Revelation. In fact, just the first church, Ephesus. And there's something that God says to each of these churches. And they're getting a letter from Jesus, so to speak. John is on the island of Patmos. He has a vision. And in that vision, he sees the resurrected Christ. And the Lord says to him that he should write the words down and deliver these words to seven particular churches that are in modern-day Turkey, but back then Asia Minor. There's something about these seven churches. And what's interesting is the Lord says to each one at the end, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is what is relevant in the call to revival today. The clarion call of revival is for those who have ears that can hear, those who understand there is a problem. And in many ways, our hearts have grown cold. We want to look today at the church of Ephesus. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, and it's up through verse 7. And this church looks very much like a church that's got it all together. They're really doing the work well. I read this church and I look at the American church today, in particular with its mega church outreach, its mega church forms, the touching of thousands of people, the gathering of thousands of people, and the spending of hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars in ministry and outreach. We do the work of the ministry, and it looks very much like Ephesus. But there's a problem. So I pick it up in Revelation chapter 2. And here Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is speaking in vision to John. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now here's the report card that Jesus gives. "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." Now, all of that sounds great. Who wouldn't like to get that kind of report card from Jesus? What's he saying? You're working well. You're toiling. You're doing the things of my kingdom. And you're doing it with patient endurance, which implies that they're doing it under hardship, and yet they're faithful. Beyond that, they cannot bear with those who are evil. They've tested those who call themselves apostles but are not. So they have the doctrine together. They're probably good in apologetics. They care about the truth of the Word of God. They care about who is in leadership. They're sifting them. They're finding out those who are from God, who are not. That sounds like a healthy church. "I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That's the endurance that comes with suffering and taking up our cross daily and following Christ. They're getting commended for their patient endurance. This is not a church that casually comes into the presence of the Lord or conducts the business of the kingdom of God. This is a church that's all in. They are working hard. They're burning on all spiritual thrusters. Until verse 4. And in one word, Jesus turns the thing around. And that word beginning in verse 4 is but. But what? And in that one word, Jesus puts his finger on the heart of the problem at Ephesus that serves, in effect, to nullify everything that they have been doing, all of the good works, all of the ministry. The irony is everything they're doing looks right. So Jesus picks it up in verse 4 and he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. You have lost the love that you had at first. Now, that could be taken in two ways. It could mean, certainly, that their love for Jesus has grown cold. We would say in English, we would call that first love. You've lost your first love. Your love for the Lord has grown cold. You've become so busy that you've forgotten Jesus. It could also mean that they have lost the love for one another. And it may indeed imply both, because Jesus had said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. That's the metric. That's the metric of the success of the church. Notice that. Highlight that. Often in the church today, we want to know if we're succeeding as the church, and we measure the works. I mean, it's true, we do measure the size of the church, the attendance, and the impact that the church has because of the resources of the church, financial and otherwise. And I don't say that in a hypercritical kind of caricature kind of way. It's easy to point fingers and say, we count nickels and noses. It's not what I mean at all. But we do measure what we think is the success of the church by the perceived effectiveness of the ministries. Are we expanding the gospel? Are we supporting missionaries? Do we have youth programs? Do we have vibrant evangelistic outreaches? Are we ministering areas of social justice? Are we ministering to the poor and the widows? Do we have various kinds of ministries that involve people? And on top of that, are we running classes for discipleship and church membership? And are we teaching the people? Let's assume all of that in a really good way. Let's assume that we have a church that doesn't have doctrinal problems. And so let's just assume everything is good. Worship is good. Things seem fine. And yet, Jesus puts his finger at a church just like that and says, but I have this against you. And it's so serious. He says to them in verse 5, remember there from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. We'll come back to that. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a serious charge. That's the Lord saying, I'm going to neutralize you. And it doesn't really matter how well you're conducting the works of the kingdom. The heart is not right. But he said, do the works that you did at first. He doesn't mean replace the metrics of certain ministries with the metrics of the effectiveness of other ministries. The works that they did at first were attached to their first love or the priority of love. That's the implication of the context. It's not that the works are bad or wrong. They're right. James says that faith without works is dead. In fact, Paul writes to the Ephesians in the letter of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2:10, after having said that salvation is by grace through faith, not as a result of works, he then says, for we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. Now, we are designed to do these works. The body is equipped to do these works. They're works of the kingdom. The issue is, do the works flow from the relationship, the deep, loving relationship with Christ, or have we placed the works in front of the relationship? Individually, it might look like this. Are you involved in your church congregation because you are deeply and madly and passionately in love with Jesus? Do you share Jesus with your friends, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, because you can't contain the love that God has poured on you and through you? Or do you find yourself doing these works in order to somehow get closer to Jesus or closer to God? you kind of feel like there's something wrong. You don't know what it is. Everything seems right in your life. You're doing the things you should be doing. There's no great sin that you can put your finger on. Family's good. Church is good. Worship's good. And yet there's this gnawing sense that you don't truly sense a walk with Jesus. And you don't know why. And often congregations don't know why. Just so busy doing the things of Christ, we forget him. How's that possible to be a believer so busy but miss Jesus? And by the way, there are signs of that. One of the signs of that is spiritual burnout. We're not designed for burnout. We're not designed by God to be worked to death. We already quote Ephesians 2:10, which says that God has prepared these works beforehand for us to do. The real question is, how many works are we adding to that that he hasn't given us to do? And in the case, getting burned out. People burn us out. Sacrifice burns us out. Essentially, we get burned out in church. That's a good sign that the works are not flowing from the love of Christ, but in somehow maybe trying to use the works to draw near to Christ. And that's exactly what's happening in Ephesus. They're doing all these wonderful works. They've got the doctrine right. They've got the teaching right. They've got the endurance down. What they don't have is their first love. How's that possible? Maybe the best case of that can be found with Mary and Martha. You find the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. And beginning in verse 38, we have this short, very short account of Jesus coming to visit Mary and Martha in their home. And he comes to their house in Bethany, and Martha, one of the sisters, welcomes him. And her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, meanwhile, Martha is distracted. She is doing all the work. She's doing all the preparation. And she gets frustrated with her sister, and she says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve all alone?" Now, honestly, culturally, Martha was right, and Mary was wrong. I mean, even today, that's right. If someone comes to your house, you serve them. You wait on them. You offer them coffee. You don't sit down and do nothing. Not to mention that they're hosting God in their house. Martha is frustrated with that. It's often been taught that this is a passage about type A versus type B people, and that's not what it's about at all. It's not about being obsessive compulsive. Type A driven person. In fact, nothing gets done without type A driven people. And neither is it saying that somehow we have to have some sort of subjective Mary emotional experience. What it's saying is Jesus is turning the priorities of the world upside down, because Martha had to be shocked when Jesus looks at her and says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious about so many things. One thing is necessary." Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What's he saying? He's saying that the works without the relationship matter not. Everything flows from the relationship with Christ. Everything we do flows from that love relationship, not just individually, but as a church. Let's talk church-wide. Here's some good litmus tests for you. When you're not sitting in the worship service and listening to the sermon, but when you're maybe walking the halls or talking casually to people, just begin to monitor how much of the conversations are actually about Jesus. How often do you hear his name? How often do you hear people say, "The Lord has really touched my heart, saved my soul. He is working in my life. He's working in others. I just long to be in his presence and know him." Or do you hear more talk about, "Oh, my week was this, my week was that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm serving here, I'm doing that, we've got to get this." And that can happen not just as individuals, but as a church. And you hear people often talk about my church. My church does this, my church does that, I like my church, the worship at my church is great, the youth is great, my church, my church, my church. But you never really hear my Jesus. Or he doesn't seem to be front and center. Monitor the conversations. That in and of itself should tell you there's a problem with focus. Now, do you ever love somebody, maybe the person that you married, person that you're dating, and you love them so much they were all consuming, and all you could do is talk about them and dream about them? And in fact, you probably had friends that got sick of you talking about that person that has captured your heart and your mind. That's what it needs to be with Jesus. You say, "Well, it's not that way. What do I do? How do I get that?" And what we're going to find in our next podcast is that that's the wrong question. Back here to Revelation and the letter to the church in Ephesus, we want to highlight in that church that the central problem is they're doing works of ministry without the love of Christ and the love probably for one another. They go hand in hand. And that seems to be the problem in the church in our country today. Why is it that way? There's probably 100 different reasons, not to mention the culture, the American narcissistic individualism, the sin of the nation, the values of the world penetrating the church, and basically our own sin nature over a long period of time. On top of that, there's the constant spiritual warfare and battle with the forces of darkness that seek to retard the kingdom of God. So what we see in the church of Ephesus is the central point that it can be busy about the works of the kingdom and miss the love of Christ. And that's the biggest reason for revival. Where's Jesus? Where's your love for the Lord? Where's our love for the Lord? You can't do the work of ministry without the love of Christ. And our Father, we realize that all of these things come to your praise and your glory, that we are a showroom as a church for your mercy and for your grace. And our hearts are broken. Your church is sick. In fact, your church is so sick that in many cases, the church doesn't even know it. We need revival. It only comes by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we don't see you with our eyes, but we know you. Your Spirit indwells us. Someday we'll see you face to face. You've had great patience with us. How can we explain the love that you have for us? How can we explain all of the goodness and the things that you've given to us when we haven't deserved a single one? And as we've turned our hearts from you, as we've rebelled against you, you've never once turned away, either from us individually or from your church. So precious is the blood that you spilled. Lord, this is a clarion call for your people. Pray that your Spirit would raise your church back to life. Pray that you would gather your people together. We pray for revival. We pray that you would birth among us even new ways, new forms, new structures, that your church might be healthy, and that your church might not just survive what is coming, but that we would thrive for your namesake, for your glory, but that we would do this from a deep and passionate relationship with you. We're sorry that it hasn't been there. Honestly, we're not even sure how it happened. Well, some of it, yeah. But one of the terrible things about spiritual blindness is not only you don't know that you're blind, but you think you're doing things right. It's a very, very hard thing to say something's wrong when we haven't seen it. Maybe we've sensed it, but we haven't seen it. So thank you for your patience. Lord, your church needs you. And that even though we don't see with our eyes right now, there will come a day that we do see, where we not only are known, but then we know. Until that day, we walk not by sight, but by faith. Pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us, be poured out among us. Holy Spirit, we pray that our hearts would be soft before you. Because oftentimes I wish there were just certain words that we could say. I often wish there was a certain type of prayer meeting that we could hold, or say certain things during that prayer meeting, or confess in certain patterns, and recognize if the heart's not there, then we are indeed not walking with you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And what we say is that we love you. We pray that that love would grow deeper and that it would be for the praise of your glory and then that the works of your kingdom would flow from that. It's going to be hard. We recognize in this world there's going to be persecution. It's going to be challenge. We have to pick up our cross daily and follow you, but your burden is light. Your yoke is easy if we are bound to you in love. Grow that stronger in us and revive your church, we pray. Amen.